The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We want to take some time this morning to go back to the book of Ephesians. We took a break last week to look at Christmas and another section of the Christmas story and the coming of Christ. We took some time to look at Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and we picked up where we left off last year in that account, and we'll pick up again where we left off this year, next year. So come back next year, and we'll keep the story going as we work through Luke chapter 1. We're going to go back to Ephesians 2 this morning, though. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, and we come this morning to what is perhaps the greatest description of the gospel in the whole New Testament. What you have in these verses here is perhaps the most concise and the most cogent summary of the gospel. These verses are very popular, well known. Perhaps you've memorized these verses as a young person and you could recite these verses very easily because we know them. We love these verses because they really capture for us in condensed form the essence of the gospel. They describe for us really the means of salvation, the mode of salvation, why God saves, how God saves, and his end goal in doing all of that are contained here in these verses. I can't think of a better way to end 2012 and to start 2013 than on this topic. I contemplated doing a kind of a New Year's message and looking at maybe something to help us think about the new year, but I thought, really, do we need more reminders of making resolutions or something like that? I mean, we all make resolutions, we all break resolutions, right? We decide we need to spend more time with family. We decide we're going to get organized. We decide we're going to eat better and exercise more. But I was thinking, you know, if we need to make resolutions to do those things at the beginning of the year, shouldn't we be doing those things all year round? Right? Shouldn't we be exercising all year round if that's a good thing to do? And shouldn't we be eating better and not putting butter on our donuts all year round and all those kind of things? I mean, it's not just the start of a year that you do those things. You do those things all year round because they're good things to do. And so do we really need a message? Not that I put butter on my donuts by any means, but so I was thinking, what is it that really promotes change, though? By the way, most people break their resolutions by Valentine's Day. Those people who make resolutions break them about 6 weeks later. So really, do we need another message on how to change ourselves through greater effort and hard work? I don't think we do, but there is one thing that promotes change, and it's the gospel. The only means and method and the power and the resources by which we are able to change is found in the gospel. We can't just change ourselves and transform ourselves through resolutions by our own self-effort and working harder and being more diligent and kind of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and just making ourselves better people. We can't do that. And the fact that we make and break resolutions so quickly is a demonstration of that fact. Only the gospel brings true change. Only the gospel has the power and the resources necessary for true and lasting change. And so as we come to Ephesians 2 this morning, I find it very providential that we are here at the last Sunday of 2012 as we're about to embark upon 2013. And I think here contains for us really the substance of where true change comes from. It comes in the gospel. Let me review for you where we've been in this study. You remember that in the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul has described for us what our condition was apart from Christ. That we were those people who were dead and disobedient and depraved. And because of all that, we were doomed. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul really describes for us our horrible condition apart from Christ. And yet, starting in verse 4, there is this wonderful transformation that takes place as we begin to see that that was our condition, but God broke into that. And God did an amazing work. And those two words that begin verse 4, but God. We were all those things. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were depraved. We were doomed under God's wrath. But God stepped in and demonstrated his grace and his mercy to us. You'll remember I said that this passage, these first 10 verses, is really a study in contrasts. A study between what we were before Christ and what we are now. If you come to Christ and you are transformed in Him, you become a completely new person. Let me just remind you of the contrast that we're seeing here. In verse 1, it tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And verse 5 says, because of what God did, we are now made alive. It's a contrast. Striking contrast. Verse 2 says that we used to follow the ways of this world. And now verse 6 says that we're actually seated in the heavenly places. What a stark contrast. We used to be worldly, but now we are those who are seated in the heavens. Verse 3 says that we were once under God's wrath. But verse 4 says we're now under His mercy and His love. And verse 5 says we're under His grace. And verse 7 says we're under His grace and His kindness. What a stark contrast. Verse 2 describes how we used to walk. You once walked according to the course of this world. And verse 10 tells us now how we do walk. We walk according to the good works which God has prepared beforehand for us. And so if you look at this entire passage, it's a study in contrast. You were this, but you are now this. Why? The only thing that has changed is the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, and that has broken through into our dead hearts to completely transform us. It is the gospel that changes us. This morning, I want to continue by looking at the components of our glorious salvation. You may not remember, but a few weeks ago, we began looking at 7 components of our glorious salvation. I want to look at the other 3 this morning. I want to start by reading verses 4 to 10. Follow along as I read. The Apostle Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This passage is all about God's gracious and sovereign initiative by which He has changed us. If you're here today and you know Christ, these are true of you. If you are here today and you don't know Christ, then these can be true of you if you are transformed and changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just by way of review, let me remind you of the first 4 components of our glorious salvation that we saw a couple weeks ago. First, we said that our glorious salvation springs from love. Verse 4 says that God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. We are loved. You are loved in Christ. And so our salvation springs not from us. It springs from the great love of God with which He has loved us. Secondly, we said that it results in life, that we were those who were once dead, but verse 5 says that we were now made alive. We were those who were once spiritually dead, but now have been made alive, brought to life, resurrected through the Lord Jesus Christ, and so this salvation brings us life. Thirdly, we said that it secures our blessings. Verse 6 says that He has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. And in a way that we can't fully fathom, you and I now are, in a sense, raised up to heaven and seated in the heavenly places. You say, well, I'm still here physically. That's true. But spiritually, you are in the heavenly places. You have been raised up and seated with Christ. Fourthly, we said that it displays God's kindness. And verse 7 says that in the order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God has saved us, you, in order that for all eternity, He might display His kindness and lavish His grace and His mercy upon you so that you become a trophy of His grace. It's amazing to consider that salvation is not ultimately for us. It's that God may lavish us with His grace and mercy so that we could be a testimony of His great glory. So that's what we've seen so far. These are some of the components of our glorious salvation. We've seen four. I want to look at the last three with you this morning, and they're in verses 8 to 10. Let's look at the first of these. Number five, actually, is that it comes by grace. That this salvation that we've been talking about comes by grace. And I want you to see in verse 8 what Paul says. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." What Paul wants us to get and what he wants us to grasp very clearly is this whole work of salvation is not of us. It's not of you. You've not done anything. It's all of God's grace. It's all of his mercy. And he says it here in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." This is the second time in this passage he said it. Look up in verse 5. He says in verse 5, "Even when you were dead in your transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And now he expands upon that. That was kind of a parenthetical statement. But here in verse 8, he expands on that and wants us to understand more fully this concept of what it means to be saved by grace. So he says, "You have been saved." Let me give you a little insight into this phrase here. You need to understand this. This is a perfect passive. Why is that important? Here's why it's important. It's important because in the perfect tense, he is saying that something took place in the past, but its actions still continue to the present. So he is saying this. He is saying you once were saved in the past. You were once made alive, seated with Christ, raised up with him. You were once generated and given new life in the past. That still continues to the present. That's the perfect tense. That's very important because the point of this is that we are still alive. We are still raised up. We are still seated with Christ. Paul wants us to understand that and know that, that what's taking place is going to continue on to eternity. Now, I said it's a perfect passive. The passive voice makes it very clear that salvation was something done to us, done for us. It was done not in coordination with us. It was done to us, and we were passive in that. That's very important for you to understand that he says you were saved, and you were passive in that salvation. You did not save yourself. You were dead. You needed someone to completely revive you, and that's what's taken place in your salvation. If suddenly I keeled over right here and died, no breath in my lungs, no pulse in my body, I would be completely helpless. And I would hope that one of you would come up here and do something to help me. I would need some help. I would need some external help. I would need some CPR. I would need something outside of me to resuscitate me and give me life. Paul is saying that's exactly what took place when you were saved. You were dead. No pulse, no breath. And you needed someone outside of you to resuscitate you. And that's exactly what happens when God had grace upon you. You have been saved. Perfect passive. And that's why he says in verse 8, it's by grace. It's by grace. I want to take a moment and talk about grace. Because I think grace is something that we talk about and we throw that word around and yet it loses its meaning. We don't know truly what grace is. We can kind of talk about it, but we use our Christianese to talk about it. We don't really let the word grace sink into our souls and think about what grace really is. What is grace? You've defined it before as unmerited favor. The kindness of God, the favor of God, the generosity of God towards those of us who are undeserving. That's a good definition. And I want you to think about it. I want you to let that definition sink into your hearts, that grace is completely unmerited favor toward those who are utterly undeserving. Perhaps you've heard the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good definition, but it's kind of lacking. It's kind of lacking because it doesn't tell the whole story. Yes, it's God's riches at Christ's expense, but it's to unworthy sinners. So you need to finish that acronym GRACE. So it's really GRACE TUS. GRACETUS. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense to undeserving sinners. That's grace. It's a gift. No cause in us, nothing in us that merited God's favor, nothing in us that caused God to respond the way that He did. It's all of grace. It's all of His kindness. It was completely and totally and entirely initiated by Him, not by us. It was solely on the basis of His sovereign initiative by which we have been saved. Grace and mercy are very similar, aren't they? In mercy, we see in verse 4, he says, but God being rich in mercy. So here's mercy. Now in verse 5 and in verse 8, we see grace. And so there's a very close connection between mercy and grace. And it's mercy that withholds God's judgment. And it's grace that unleashes His kindness. And both of those are true. Mercy holds back God's judgment. Mercy holds back His wrath. And grace releases His forgiveness. And grace releases His kindness. And both of those work together in our salvation. Mercy and grace. Mercy is when you get pulled over by the policeman and he does not hand you the ticket that you deserve, right? Grace, though, is when he invites you over to his house for dinner. I've received mercy from a policeman, but I've never received grace. You see, mercy holds back and grace lavishes. And that's exactly what God has done here. He's not only held back His wrath on us because He spent it on Christ, He's also now lavished His kindness and lavished His mercy and lavished His generosity on us. And it's completely undeserved. It's completely without any worth on our part. So it's grace. And this word grace really captures for us the heart of Paul as he's trying to describe for us what this salvation is. It's just all grace. It's all mercy. It's all unmerited. It's all undeserved. We could say that grace is really one of the themes of the book of Ephesians. I want you to see with me. Turn back to chapter 1. And I want you to see, as we've already seen a few weeks ago, that grace just permeates this whole book. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Here it is, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's all grace. It's all His kindness, His unmerited favor. Go over to chapter 2, verse 7. Just before the verse that we're looking at right now. Verse 7 says, in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all grace. Look over to chapter 3, verse 2. Speaking of His stewardship of ministry, Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you. Skip down to verse 7, chapter 3. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Here's Paul saying, I can't believe I get to preach the gospel. It's all grace. And I'll be honest with you, I feel the same way. Really? I'm not only saved, but I get to stand here and open the Word of God, and I get to preach the gospel of grace? That in and of itself is grace. And so as Paul looks for a word to try and describe for us what has taken place in salvation, as he tries to capture human language that communicates to us how kind God has been, the one word that keeps jumping out is grace. Unmerited, undeserved, not of the result of human effort. All of grace. Charles Spurgeon actually wrote a little booklet called that. He wrote a booklet called All of Grace. Here's a little portion of it. He says, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, the goodness, the pity, the compassion, the mercy, and the grace of God. Then he says this. He says, tarry a moment at the wellhead. Behold the pure river of water of life as it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. He says, it's all grace. And you need to tarry at the wellhead of God's mercy and grace to behold this pure river of water of life that flows from the throne of God. Do you realize you're saved by grace and that's it? Not because you worked for it, not because you were better than the rest, but simply because God was gracious to you, completely undeserved. When we were in seminary, living in Los Angeles, money was a little tight for us during those 3 years. And there were a few times when I opened my seminary mailbox to find an envelope in there with some money in it. Completely anonymous. Have no idea still to this day who did that. And it happened a few times. And every time it happened, Julie and I were just overwhelmed at the kindness of this stranger who placed money in our mailbox to help us get through seminary. That's grace. Completely undeserved. Completely unmerited. And yet in an infinitely greater way, that's how gracious God has been to us. The Reformers called this sola gratia. You remember the Reformation? We've been studying it the last few years here at our church. And we've been kind of looking at different aspects of the Reformation and how God used gifted men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox and Ulrich Zwingli to bring in the Protestant Reformation. And they really rediscovered the authority of God's Word. And with that, they rediscovered these wonderful truths of the gospel, of salvation. And so they rediscovered sola scriptura, only scripture. And with that, they discovered sola fide, that salvation is by faith alone. And sola gratia, that it's by grace alone. And sola Christus, that it's by Christ alone. And sola Deo gloria, that it's for the glory of God alone. And one of those five solas is sola gratia. And the point of sola gratia is saying that salvation is only by grace alone. And that is really what launched the Protestant Reformation. This doctrine is so important because it correctly communicates for us the fact that God demonstrates His mercy and kindness to us on the basis of nothing we've done. Nothing. But only on what He has done. And we need to hear that because we live in a day and a society and a culture where we're told we're the masters of our own destiny and the captain of our own souls, that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and God helps those who help themselves. 70% of evangelicals thought that phrase was in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Did you know that's not in the Bible? God doesn't help those who help themselves. That old Smith Barney ad, some of you are old enough to remember, we make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it, right? And most of us adopt that same philosophy over to our salvation and we think, I can do enough, I can pull myself up, I can accomplish it, I can do it, I can earn my way. This is what the state church at that time taught. This is what the Catholic Church today still teaches. And the Reformers came along and they said, no, that is not what the Scriptures teach. It's not by your works. It's not through your effort. It's not through your accomplishments. It's not by any of that. It's solely by grace. Sola gratia. Thomas Aquinas, the really the premier theologian for the Catholic Church, described it this way. He described a house of salvation as two floors. And on the main floor was kind of your natural self. And on the second floor was your salvation. And to get from the first floor to the second floor, there was a staircase that led from the first to the second. And you needed to start taking some steps to get from the first floor to the second floor. And if you did that, even if you put forth some effort and made it up one step or two steps, you've got to cooperate. And if you do that, then God will help you the rest of the way, that you do your best and God will do the rest. This is the idea that was predominant in the church prior to the Reformation. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? You can't take the first step. You can't take the second step. It's all by grace. It's all by kindness. And the reformers came along and they said, no, salvation is by grace alone. And that word alone changed everything. The state church would say, yeah, salvation is by grace. God will give you grace. He will help you up those steps, but you've got to take the first step. They would agree, yes, it's by grace, but they would not agree it's by grace alone. Reformers came along and they said, no, it is by grace alone. It is alone through the grace of God that someone is saved. And that's exactly what Paul says here. It's by grace alone, sola gratia, by which any of us come to Christ. It means the start, the beginning, the middle, the end, the conclusion, everything in between. It's all grace. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to salvation. It's all by grace. Romans 11 verse 6 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That's Paul's point in Romans 11 verse 6. He says, once you add works to grace, it's not grace anymore. And so salvation comes from what God has done rather than from what we have done. That's why John Newton could write Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace is amazing. I was watching a news show the other day, and some children's choir from a city sang that, but they changed wretch. They said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a child like me. And as I heard that, I thought, oh, you missed it. You took out the word that shows why we needed grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Friends, it's all grace. And if you're here today and you know Christ, it is not because of anything in you. It is solely because of God and His grace upon you by which you are saved. So, another component of this glorious salvation is that it comes by grace. There's another one, number six. It activates through faith. Number six, this salvation that we've been talking about, it activates through faith. You can see it in verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I love those two phrases. By grace, through faith. When you understand those two statements, both of them come together to show that we really contribute nothing to our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. Now mark this down. You're not saved by faith. You understand that, don't you? You are saved by grace through faith. Your faith does not save you. Your faith in your faith does not bring you to Christ. Your faith does not redeem you. It's grace that saves you. You are saved by grace through faith. So faith here is understood to mean the human response by which God's salvation is received. It is the grounds. It is the means. It is the medium. It is the instrument by which we are saved. But we are saved by grace. Grace is the method of salvation, the cause of salvation, and faith is the instrument or the means or the medium by which we receive that salvation. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. What is this faith? Paul is not talking here about subjective faith. It's not this feeling of, I feel really positive and I have a strong faith in things. That's not the kind of faith that he's talking about here. He is talking about objective faith, a faith that has content to it. We've said before that there are three components to saving faith. There is knowledge, assent, and trust. And in order to be saved, you must possess all three of those. You must have knowledge, you must have an assent, and you must have trust. And if you don't have all three, you don't have saving faith. So true saving faith first involves knowledge. You know the facts of the gospel. You know and understand that Christ is God, man, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, paid for our sins, raised from the dead. That's the knowledge. That's the knowledge component of faith. You must have the facts. But secondly, you must assent to those or believe them to be true. You must agree that those facts are true. It's one thing to know them. It's another thing to believe them to be true. So you must have assent as well. You must believe the facts to be true. But if you possess those two and not the third, you're not saved. Because even the demons have that, don't they? James 2:19 says that the demons believe. The demons believe the gospel. They believe the facts about Christ. They believe exactly what he did and said. They believe those things to be true, but they're not saved. Why? Because they don't have the third element of saving faith, and that's trust. Knowledge, assent. Thirdly is trust, where you commit yourself to those facts, where you entrust yourself to those facts. You believe them to be true and you appropriate them to yourself. That's saving faith. And so the mind embraces the facts about the gospel. Your heart gives assent to them and believes them. And then your will totally embraces those facts and says, yes, I am committing myself to those realities. That is saving faith. It's not hard for us to understand the necessity of faith, saving faith. We live by faith every day. You're sitting in a chair right now by faith. Now, they're new chairs, and so they're not going to break, hopefully. But you're sitting there by faith. You know that chair will hold you. You believe that chair will hold you. And you've placed yourself in that chair, trusting that that chair will hold you. So far, so good. That's faith. You've gone to a restaurant recently, you ordered something off their menu, and you believe by ordering off that menu that that food is safe. That's faith. You open a can of Coke, you drink it down by faith. Do you really know what's in there? You drink that by faith. We live by faith every single day. And Paul's point here is saving faith is just the same. You are saved by a faith that knows the facts and believes the facts and then places your faith and trust and confidence in those realities. So he says you're saved by grace through faith. But listen, there's a paradox that comes with faith. Listen very carefully. We are responsible for believing the gospel. But faith is a gift. You say, how can those both be true? It's one of those paradoxes you just have to live with in the scriptures. There is a paradox, and it is this. You are required to believe the gospel to be saved, but you cannot be saved by faith if you don't have the gift of faith by God Himself. It's a paradox. Let me explain this a little bit further. The gospel demands that you believe it to be saved. There are over 200 times in the New Testament where faith or belief is declared to be the sole condition for salvation. You must believe it to be saved. You must have faith in the facts of the gospel and in Christ Himself to be saved. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You must believe this to be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You must believe it. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. You must believe these truths. You must embrace them as true to be saved. That is the reality of the gospel. And if you do not, you are not saved. But the other side of this paradox is you cannot produce the faith necessary to be saved. You say, Todd, you're really messing with my mind. I know. But that's what Scripture teaches. You must believe the gospel to be saved. However, you cannot produce the faith necessary to be saved. I need to explain this a little further, because oftentimes we think that grace is God's part of the salvation and faith is our part. We think that God does His part in giving us grace and we do our part in responding in faith. And so I kind of cooperate with God to get myself saved. And so God's part grace, my part faith. And there's an element of truth to that if you understand that the faith by which you're believing the gospel is not from yourself, it's from God. That's exactly Paul's point in verse 8. Look what he says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, what's the gift? What's the gift of God? There is not a consensus on what this is. So let me share you the dilemma. There are those who say that that not of yourselves, and the it is not faith, but salvation. In fact, I have a little note in my Bible alongside the word that takes me to a footnote that says, i.e. salvation. And so there are those who say that the that refers not to the faith, but to the salvation that has been given to us by God's grace. And there's some grammatical support for this. The word that is neuter. The word faith is feminine. And so in Greek, you have to have them match. And so they would say that the that cannot refer to the faith because they're different persons, different genders rather. So it's possible that's what it's saying. It's possible that here he's saying that your salvation is the gift of God by His grace. It's very, very possible that is what he's saying. However, I think it's the gift of faith that is also included here in the that and the it. Here's why. Paul has just spent three verses in verses 1-3 saying you are dead, depraved, disobedient, under God's wrath. And if that's your case, how can you respond to faith in that kind of condition? Furthermore, the whole context of this passage is stating that God is sovereign over your salvation. He is the initiator. He is the one who accomplishes your salvation. And Paul's sole aim here is to show that God and God alone is worthy of your praise and your worship in your salvation. It's not by yourselves. In fact, he's saying that in verse 9. It's not a result of works that no one should boast. And so I think the whole context here is saying your salvation and the grace and the faith with which you've received it are all gifts. It's all a gift from God. You're being made alive in Him as a gift. You're being seated with Christ in the heavenlies is a gift. You're being raised up with Christ is a gift. You're recipient of the grace and the mercy is all a gift. And the faith as well is a gift. So I believe here that Paul is stating that not only is your salvation the gift, it's broader than just your salvation. It's everything that went into it. The grace, the mercy, and the very faith with which you believe the gospel is a gift of God to you. One article states this: faith is therefore to be considered as a gift of God, because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into you. He produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. I believe that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that your faith, the very faith with which you believe the gospel, is from God Himself. And therein lies the paradox. You must believe it to be saved, but you must be gifted it in order to believe. Say, Todd, are there other places in Scripture that talk about faith being a gift? There are. Let me just share some of these with you. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. It says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. That paralyzed man in Acts chapter 3 received faith as a gift. How about repentance? Acts 11 verse 18 says, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake to believe in him and to suffer for his sake. Believing is a gift. 2 Timothy 2 verse 25 says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. These are gifts of God to those whom are saved. And so that makes faith merely the channel by which we receive God's grace. You understand that? We're saved by grace. And faith is the channel, the conduit, the aqueduct by which we connect ourselves to that grace. But even that in itself is a gift. So grace is the fountain. Grace is the bubbling brook that grants us life. It's grace that supplies us new life. It's grace that saves us. And faith is the conduit, the connector to that, that enables us to receive that grace. But even that is a gift of God. So it's all to God's glory. This is what the Reformers called sola fide. Only by faith. It's only by grace alone, through faith alone. Not by works, not through effort, not through our own attempts. That's why Paul says in verse 9, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Listen, no one can work up faith. No one can contrive enough faith to believe the gospel. No one can work themselves into a place of being saved. It's all by grace. It's all by faith. And that's why faith itself is not a work. There are some who say, well, when you preach faith as part of the gospel, you're preaching a work. No, I'm not. Faith is not a work. Faith is merely what connects you to the gospel of grace. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Aren't you thankful that salvation is not by works? Can you imagine what heaven would be like if we were saved by works? It would be hell. Right? Us in heaven, how'd you get here? Well, I did this and this and this and this. Oh, really? I did this. Here's what I did to get myself here. That'd be awful. That's not heaven. It's not by works that no one would boast. We can take no credit. We cannot boast. What do we boast in? We boast in God. That's it. We boast in Christ. That's all. We boast in grace. That's it. We boast in mercy. That's it. And so when we get to heaven and we're all around the throne of God, we're saying, how'd you get here? It's all by grace. How'd you get here? Oh, it's all by mercy. How'd you get here? Oh, God's kindness. That's the only thing we can boast in. You say, does that mean works have no place in our salvation whatsoever? Yes and no. Number 7. Here's the last one. It produces good works. It produces good works. You're not saved by good works. You are not in any way brought to Christ through your own effort or through your own good works. But good works have a place. They are the fruit of salvation. They're not the root of it. The root of salvation is grace through faith. But the fruit of your salvation is good works. The evidence that you are truly saved. The proof that you truly know Christ are good works. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Paul is very quick to make certain that we understand that our good works, though they do not produce our salvation, they give evidence of it. And he wants us to be very clear of this. So he moves from verse 9, where he says, not a result of works, to verse 10, where he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his workmanship. See, this gets back to God's initiative. It gets back to his purposes, his sovereignty, his plan, what he is doing. He is responsible entirely for our salvation to the point that Paul can say, we are God's workmanship. Literally, we are his masterpiece. We are his work of art. Our word poem comes from this word, poema. We are God's poem, his masterpiece, his work of art. And he has graced us, and he's given us mercy, and he's granted us faith to redeem us and make us alive so that we can be his workmanship. So we can be said of him, of us, that we are created in Christ Jesus. That's not creation when you came into existence. That's creation in salvation. You have been created in Christ in the moment you were saved. Why? For good works. So you demonstrate the reality of your salvation by how you live. You're transformed. You're changed. You're a new person. You're completely regenerated, a new creation in Christ, and it shows in how you live. This is a lordship salvation verse. You can't say I'm saved and not look like it. When God saves you, he makes you his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, who gets the credit for your good works? God does. Look at verse 10. It says, we were created for these good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When you do good things, when your salvation is given evidence by how you live, God still gets the glory. Because he prepared those works beforehand that you would engage in them. So when you do something that shows the fact that you are saved, you can't say, man, look at me. I really am saved. Pat yourself on the back and say, good work, Todd. No. Who gave you the ability to do those good works? God did. God actually designed that work for you in eternity past so that when you were saved, you could now engage in those works to give evidence of the fact that God has truly saved you. See what he's doing? It all goes back to God's glory. It all goes back to his purposes. It all goes back to his design and his initiative in your salvation. Everything that I have done has nothing to do with me or you. So when you help that person across the street, when you pick up someone who's just fallen down. I was walking into the YMCA a couple weeks ago, and this guy hit the step, the curb, and just face planted right in front of me, flat on his chest. I helped him up. I can't feel too good about that because God and his sovereignty designed me to do that for his glory. Here's what I want you to see. Everything about your salvation is because of God. He did it all. He brought you the grace, the mercy, the faith, and even the good works to prove that you are truly saved. I'll tell you what this does. It makes you go home and say, you know what? To him be the glory alone for my salvation. You can't walk out of here feeling good about what you did to come to Christ, but you can walk out of here feeling pretty good about what God did to bring you to himself so that he gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we do realize that everything we have is because of you. Not because of us. We did nothing to receive these gifts. Lord, it's solely by your grace and solely by your mercy. And so, Father, we want to leave this morning giving glory where glory is due. We're not smart enough, wise enough, intelligent enough, strong enough gifted enough to come to you on our own. Lord, you came to us, and to you be the glory for that. Lord, if there are some here this morning who have not trusted you and not been saved, then the issue for them is to respond in faith and to know that if they do, then that faith is truly a gift from you to them to enable them to believe the gospel. Lord, bring some to Christ this morning. For the rest of us, Lord, may we leave with a greater sense of the work that you've accomplished in us by your grace for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.